Good morning. I was just saying how nice it is to see so many young people going out, and we need to pray for them and encourage them and make sure that they continue to feel accepted and loved within the church. And, you know, doing the old hand stuff when we're singing, it isn't my cup of tea, but it's great if it gets the kids involved in something that we're doing. So, yeah, I was going for that, even though I wasn't singing. Yeah, brilliant. I want to talk to you this morning about marriage. Some of you may be surprised. What does he know about marriage? He's 57 years old. He's never been married. Some of you may be going, oh, no, I've heard enough about marriage for one life. And others may be going, oh, I love being married, and it stirs up all sorts of mixed emotions in us. But I'm not talking about that sort of marriage. I'm talking about God's marriage, which is a concept we don't often come across in the church. And yet it's been rightly observed that the whole Bible can be seen as a love story. God looking for a suitable wife for his son, which ends up with the bride and the son living happily ever after. I don't know if you've ever thought of the gospel in that way, but it's one of those overarching stories that can make sense of little bits of the Bible that we go, why is that in there? So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to explain to you how a Jewish wedding proposal and betrothal worked, and align it with bits of the gospel so that you can see how it fits together with the Bible. And then come up with some things that if we, the church, really are the bride of Christ, how are we preparing for that great and glorious day, which will be our eternal wedding day? So, quick run through. Hope my voice lasts out. It might be even quicker than I thought. So, a Jewish wedding, as I'm sure you know, was arranged. Not necessarily without consideration of the wishes of the bride, but it was organized by her family for the family's good and for the good of the family that she was engaged with. And it was a father's responsibility to make sure that his son got married. I don't know if you know, I travel in a lot of cultures, and that's still the culture today. And sometimes you hear it said, how come your parents have not arranged for you to have a marriage? Thank you, Mark, bless you. Because that's what would happen in their culture. It is unknown for a man to reach my age without being married unless his parents have been extremely slack in their responsibilities. Or perhaps there's such bad karma in my family that nobody wants to be part of that. So there's plenty of reason. But it's the expectation that the father will organise it. Well, I haven't got a dad. Mark, you better be my dad. So the father organised it. So when Paul tells the Ephesians that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, it's a bit of a reference to actually the father has chosen you to be the bride. And then what would happen once a suitable person had been selected? The groom and his father would go and visit the bride and her father. And there'd be some negotiations about how this was going to work, who was going to pay whom what, because obviously money would tend to change hands, gifts and things like that. And they would finally come to agreement. Poor woman wasn't part of this. She was just sitting there listening to them haggling over her as if she was a goat or a sheep. But it was her who accepted it. And once they finally all agreed, she accepted it by drinking a glass of wine. probably needed it. But we drink a glass of wine, don't we, when we take communion. And that is our acceptance of the deal, if you like. It's a way in which we're showing our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for us. As we drink that wine, we remember his death. And we're accepting our role in his family. And then after she'd accepted that, the bride and the groom would go their separate ways. And they wouldn't see each other again. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot follow." There has been that physical separation. While we here on earth do not see Jesus physically, he's gone back to his Father's house. And of course, in those days, people didn't tend to have their own homes. They lived in the family home. And when a man was preparing to get married, his job was to build a room on the family home for him and his wife to live in. So Jesus said, just before he left his disciples, in John chapter 14, he said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you." It's the words of the engaged man to his fiancée, saying, "It's all right, I'm going to get the place ready, I'll come back and get you." Which was exactly what would happen. And so the groom spends this time building a room for them to live in. Now, of course, if he's keen to get married, he's going to cut corners, isn't he? He's going to sort of whack it up with a bit of plywood and go, "There we go, it's done, I'm off." He wasn't allowed to decide when it was ready. The only person who could say, "Yes, that room is ready for your bride," was the father. So the groom never knew when he'd done enough. Because he'd go, "It's ready, Dad." And Dad would go, "I don't think so. You missed a bit, son." And he'd have to carry on. Which explains that rather curious bit in Matthew chapter 24. When Jesus is talking about the end of all things and his return. And his disciples say, "When is it going to be?" And he says, "Well, I can give you some pointers. And this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. I can't tell you the exact time. Not even the Son knows that, only the Father." That's why. Only the Father can decide when it's ready. And one day, the Father will say to Jesus, "Off you go, son. Go get her." And when that day happened, oh, hang on, let me tell you what the woman was doing while this is going on. The bride wasn't idle. She would be at home. She'd be making her wedding dress and all the things that she would need to set up home, just like brides do today. She'd be gathering all the things that she needs, and she'd be hard at work. Her father would give her some money as a dowry. It would be her money to protect her against her widowhood. Or against divorce. And you might often have seen this in artwork, where a woman would have a headdress made of coins. And those coins would be gold coins that represented her property. Never became her husband's property. It was always hers. It was her security. Which is why in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story about a woman who's lost a coin. And she turns the house upside down looking for it. That's her security. It's important. It's valuable to her. It was possibly off her headdress. And during this time, the groom would send presents to her to remind her that he was working on the room and he hadn't forgotten her and he was coming back for her. And Jesus, of course, continues to send gifts to his church, spiritual gifts. Most of all, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment, we're told in Ephesians. On our inheritance. Slightly mixed metaphor, but the same principle. This is a guarantee of what is going to come in the future. And she never knew when he was going to come. There was never an agreed date for a wedding. It was always a surprise. That's why she had to keep ready. That's why that story of the ten bridesmaids, some of whom ran out of oil is so significant, because she had to keep a lamp ready in case he came at night. She didn't know. Because it could take him a long time. Even once his father had said, okay, it's time, he would get his friends together, he'd send out invitations, just like that king in the parable Jesus told, who said, come, I'm having a wedding. And they all went, actually, I'm busy, I've just got married, oh, I've just bought a piece of land. That was the height of rudeness, to reject an invitation to a wedding. So the invitations would go out on the day. So you couldn't really have an excuse. You had to drop everything and go. And the groom, with his friends, would walk through the streets, fancily dressed, to his bride's house. And they would blow a trumpet and shout, the bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming! Have you ever wondered why there are three separate New Testament references, Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, to the sound of a trumpet on the last day when Jesus returns, and the shout of an angel? It's a wedding. The trumpet is not the sound of war, it's the sound of a wedding. And the angel will be shouting, get ready, the bridegroom is coming. And they'd process to her house. She'd frantically get everything ready. They'd all have a party and food and wine. And then they'd process through the streets back to his house. And of course, everybody's stopping them and congratulating them. You can imagine, it's going to take some time. So they never knew when they were going to get back. Which is why the bridesmaids who had fallen asleep had let their lamps go out. Because they'd been waiting. It was tiring. And finally the bridegroom comes, right at the end. And you have to be ready. So that's how it would work. So I think we've had a glimpse of a few scriptures that you might not have understood in that context before. But we're told in Revelation chapter 19 that the bride is the church. And by the time of Revelation 19, which is still in the future, we are told the bride has made herself ready. Well, if we are that bride, friends, what have we got to do to get ready for our coming husband? Sorry, gentlemen, if you're having difficulty thinking of yourself as a bride. Well, welcome to the scriptural world. The ladies have been sons of God for hundreds of years and had to put up with that. It's your turn. So, sons of God, brides of Christ. Yeah, we're full of the world of metaphors piled so thickly one on top of each other that our minds can't cope with it. But the Hebrew mind holds this all very nicely in tension. So, our first responsibility as the fiancé is to get excited. You don't often find a woman who's getting married who's not excited about it. Not in our culture, at any rate. I know there are some cultures where there are forced marriages, and marriage is an unhappy event for some. But in our culture, it's usually a voluntary action, and people are quite pleased about it. They might want to have a party. They might want their friends there. Have you ever been in the office on the day a lady comes into work with her engagement ring on her finger? Everything stops. She's showing it off. Everybody's crowding around. It's a happy event. She's excited. We talk about nothing else in the run-up to a wedding. Are we even aware that there's a possibility that one day Jesus is going to return to this planet and reclaim his bride and take us to live with him happily ever after? It's a concept that you hardly ever hear taught in churches today. And yet it remains the truth. And so we are excited, and we should be longing for that day. We're told at the end of Revelation chapter 22, one of the last things we hear is the Spirit and the bride say, come. They're desperate together for Jesus to come back and take us to live with him. Or have we, like the bridesmaids, fallen asleep because we're tired of waiting? Let's wake up and ready ourselves for our returning bridegroom. Our second priority is to be faithful. People start to behave differently once they're engaged. Once they've got that commitment, generally they stop looking around at other people and thinking, oh, she's nice. Or, oh, I wouldn't mind a date with him. They've got their match. They start to focus on the one whom they love. I remember once riding my motorbike with my girlfriend on the back, and she squeezed me very tightly at one point, and I wasn't quite sure why. When we stopped, I said, what was that about? And she said, I didn't want you looking at that pretty woman going past. I said, I didn't even notice her, which was the right answer, of course, and happened to be the true answer. When you are deeply in love, your attention changes. You know those songs, I only have eyes for you. It becomes true. You are less distracted. You're certainly not going to commit yourself to a wild fling or some adultery. You're focused and committed in preparation to your wedding. But church, how faithful are we to Jesus, our beloved? Or what, we might be like a child at a fair, distracted by so many sweets and flashing lights and games, that we're running around looking at everything. And our attention is distracted from our loved one. We are not intentionally adulterous against Jesus. We are not intentionally turning our back on him and walking away from him. But so often the things of this world, the power, the reputation, the wealth, the glamour can attract us. And we can lose our focus. I'm mentoring a young man at the moment. I won't tell you who he is or where he lives. He's finding himself tempted to adulterous thoughts. And he's desperately trying to control his vision and control his thoughts. And my advice to him is, you cannot keep that tight rein on your eyes and on your brain. You need a different strategy. You need to be so in love with your wife that this other person becomes insignificant to you. You need to grow that love by the time and investment that you make in your marriage. Same with us, church. It's not a question of using discipline to turn away from worldly ambition and pride and wealth and glamour. It's about turning towards Jesus and becoming so in love with Jesus that everything on this planet is really rather trivial and unimportant. And if we lose our health, or our money, or our career, it's not really a problem because we've still got Jesus, our beloved. So let us focus our attention on him and purify ourselves and not get distracted by the things of the world. And the final thing for us, bride, to focus on is getting ready. They get up on their wedding day at 5 a.m. so they can get the hair done and everything, because everybody wants to look good on the wedding day. You don't just roll over and get out of bed and rock up to the church in your jeans and your t-shirts. Well, some people do, but most of us don't. You want to make an effort. You spend ages selecting the right clothing, making sure it fits. Back in the days when the Bible was written, you'd have to sew it yourself. And it would take hours and hours of work. What are we doing to get ourselves ready? If we want to look the best on our wedding day, how are we working with Jesus to remove the spots and blemishes in our character? How are we working to ensure that we will be beautifully clothed on that wedding day? Because Revelation gives us a little bit of an insight. And if you turn to that passage in Revelation 19 and read it, Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, you will find that it says the bride has made herself ready. She's not made ready. It's interesting, isn't it? Everything about our salvation is provided for us. We can't make it happen. But the bride makes herself ready. And she will be given the wedding dress, she's given it, made of pure and shining linen, which represents the good things that God's people have done. Are we doing good things in Jesus' name, in which we will be clothed on our wedding day? Or is it going to be a nudist wedding? Friends, let's do lots of good things to cover up our embarrassment on those days. That is the outworking of our salvation, to help us become ready. So a quick look at marriage there. I'm sure you could study a lot of these verses, and if you want to, I can give you copies of this handout. There are so many Bible references I haven't looked at on this that you might want to study in your home groups. But I just want to challenge you. This might be a new concept to you, the idea of getting married to Jesus and being the bride of Christ. If so, are you like a human bride? Are you focused? Are you excited? Are you getting ready? Are you dedicating yourself to that one true love who will never let you down? Are you being faithful? I want to close by reading just a few words from the prophet Isaiah. You see, I did tell you we do the Old Testament when I'm preaching, and we're looking at Hosea. Hosea, who knew about marriage. Hosea was a godly, righteous man who was told by God, see that prostitute over there? You go marry her. What would you do if somebody said that, if God said that to you? Well, excuse me, Lord, I wanted to marry a righteous woman who's going to help me build the kingdom of God in our lives and family. Now I've got a prostitute set aside for you, mate. Off you go. He went and married a prostitute as a physical symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It was a parable lived out by this poor man who wants a faithful wife and found someone who continues to work at her business even once she's married. He knows the heartbreak of that betrayal, and he's living out God's love for a people who've turned their back on him and are unfaithful to him, even while they claim to be his people. And we're just going to read a little bit of what he promises. And we have to be very careful, as I'm sure you know, when we read Old Testament scripture and claim it for the church, because it belongs to Israel. And it still belongs to Israel, even though they don't want it at the moment. It's theirs, not ours. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church complements Israel in the kingdom of God. But we're just going to borrow it for them for today, because they don't want it and we do, so we're borrowing it. And God prophesies to Israel. He says, from that day on, You will call me your husband instead of your Lord. I will no longer even let you mention the names of all those pagan gods you called Lord. I will accept you as my wife forever. And instead of a bride price, I will give you justice, fairness, love, kindness and faithfulness. And then you will truly know who I am. And in that day I will say to you, you are my people. And you will say, you are our God. The promise of a great wedding to which we are all invited, not as spectators, but as participants. Let's get ready, folks. The day is coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.